Now, dear friends, you will find the text this afternoon in this chapter that I've read from, and at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. And the subject, you will notice from the little brochure here, is the resurrection hope of believers. Let me immediately link up with this morning's theme. This morning we saw that Christ is our propitiation, and we left the subject by noticing that our Lord was put to death, that he gave up his ghost, his spirit, to his heavenly Father, and at that point we concluded our study, our propitiation. But now, of course, what happened to the Lord Jesus was this. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Christ, went to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and begged permission to receive the body of Jesus and prepare it for burial. Pontius Pilate, moved by God's secret impulse, gave permission to Joseph to take down the body, which they lovingly took from the cross, laid it down on the ground, washed it, and wrapped it up in a new clean linen cloth, with spices no doubt, and they conveyed it from there to a new tomb cut in the rock. In these days they didn't so much bury bodies down in the earth as your custom and ours is. They had caves, and this cave had an entrance, and there was a round stone at the entrance, and when the body had been placed inside in a new tomb, never used before, owned by Joseph of Arimathea, then he rolled the stone in its place, and it was secure. Now the next day, being Saturday, the Jewish council were worried. They remembered that our Lord Jesus had said that after 3 days I will rise again from the dead. So they made haste to Pontius Pilate, and they repeated those words that I've given you to Pilate, and said, "We want to make this grave secure, and to make sure that nobody interferes with it and nothing funny happens to it, because that deceiver," meaning our Lord, said that he would rise again on the third day. So Pilate said, "Very good, get soldiers, make it secure, and for 3 days you may keep watch over it, so that nothing suspicious occurs, such as the stealing of the body by his disciples, etc." So what they did was they put the stone in place and they sealed it in a way that anyone who was touching it or would touch it would break the seal and give away their intention to interfere with the remains. And the soldiers were placed armed outside the grave. That was Saturday. Early on the first day of the week, our Lord rose from the dead. You can't keep Christ dead when his intention is to rise again. Most glorious event. Our Lord rose in all the power of majesty of his Godhood. And he appeared to Mary Magdalene and the disciples. Before even that happened, you'll recall that an angel from heaven came down, his face shining like the sun, and moved away the stone. And the keepers of the grave, when they saw this heavenly visitant, they shook from head to foot, terrified at the extraordinary divine energy and power which this being from heaven had. They didn't dare move a limb. And when the Lord's people came, the angel said, "Fear not. We know that you seek Jesus. He is not here. He is risen, as he said unto you. They, of course, were mixed with both fear and delight. Two emotions can mix together in that way, in circumstances of great excitement. And they did. They were both full of amazement and wonder and fear and love. All these things came into their souls. And as I say, the Lord appeared to his disciples. Now, the Jews intended to do everything that they did to stop our Lord rising from the dead, or at least to stop what they regarded as the possibility that he would be stolen and the body claimed to have been raised from the dead. But they did the best thing possible to prove the reality of our Lord's resurrection. Because all this trouble and all these soldiers and all the sealing of the grave were but proof now that our Lord had really risen. The grave was empty. And our Lord indeed had done exactly as he had said. Well, my dear friends, the resurrection of Christ and of his people is one of the great doctrines of the Christian faith. And that is why I wish to look with you at it today. You see, Jesus has purchased every part of the Christian, both the soul and the body. Now, what happens when a Christian dies? Well, I'll tell you. When a Christian dies, his soul, which in this life lives in the body, the soul leaves the body and immediately is in glory. And in that instant of time, the soul is made perfect and enters into the presence of God, and there is in a state of sinless perfection and happiness, and is perfect but not complete. The soul is perfect but not complete. The soul is there in the intermediate state. That's the name we give to it. The intermediate state of heaven. Intermediate between death and resurrection. Now, in the resurrection, the soul of every believer will return to its own body, which God will reconstitute and raise up from the dust, not as it was, but now in a more glorious form than ever it was in this life. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection was very special, of course, in every way. And one of the special aspects to it was this, that when our Lord rose from the dead, it was with new powers. He did not need now to eat or to drink. When he did eat and drink, it was simply as an evidence to his disciples that it really was he. He appeared alive with the marks in his hands and the spear mark in his side, and he used these things to show, I am not a ghost, he said. I am not a spirit. Feel me and see. I am the one you knew me to be, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord was 40 days on earth, in this world, in which time he was teaching his disciples the things concerning the kingdom of God. And he had this amazing power to come and to go, to appear and to disappear. Walls and doors now were of no value to keep him out. He could come and go to suit himself. And he did this, and another strange thing about his resurrection body, it would sometimes appear that he came to his people and they could not recognize him. That again was distinct and peculiar to himself, like the two on the road to Damascus, to Emmaus. Our Lord appeared to them and spoke with them, and they didn't know who he was until he broke the bread, and then they recognized him. Now that is peculiar and wonderful and true of our Lord Jesus Christ, but not of others. Now, when the 40th day had come, our Lord and his disciples, 11 of them now, Judas having gone to his own place, the Lord lifted up his hands to bless his disciples like this. And as he did so, they watched him. His feet began to rise off the ground, up and up and up. and they followed him till he disappeared in a cloud in the sky. At that point, we know that what happened to Christ's human body was it was immediately transformed into the ultimate glory of his highest exaltation. We refer to our Lord's life in this world as his humiliation, and we refer to his life in glory as his exaltation. His exaltation is, of course, a reward for his humiliation. As our Lord put himself down, so now God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that every knee shall bow to him and every tongue shall confess who he is. And they will do. In the resurrection of the just and unjust, every knee will bow to Christ. The Lord's people will bow with love. The unbelievers will bow, whether they can, in spite of the fact that they hate him. They will be compelled to bow before him. All the universe will confess that he is the Son of God and the glorious person who came to redeem the world. Even his enemies will have to confess him, though they hate him still. Now, what happens then at the end of the world is this. The trumpet will sound, and the bodies of believers will come forth from the grave, because the body of every believer in death is still united to the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, he has purchased it. He has paid for it. He has bought not only the soul, he has also bought the body. He has bought every atom of you. Every particle of you belongs to Christ. Now, of course, there's great mystery in this. We don't understand how the body can go into the grave and then disintegrate and be eaten perhaps by worms, and the worms eaten by cows, and or eventually, indirectly, if not directly. And we don't understand how hundreds of years can go on, and the atoms are transferred from one to another. But what we do know is this, that when the trumpet sounds, every atom of every Christian's body will be raised, united again to the soul, which has been in glory and in the intermediate state for all those years and intervening. And then he will shine like the sun in the kingdom of his Father. And all this the Christian has to look forward to as his great hope. And that's why we don't worry too much about the little things of this life, the ups and downs of this life. It's because our life is not here. It is in glory. Christ is our life. And when he appears, then we shall appear with him in that glory. And this is why early Christian martyrs happily went to their deaths. You boys and girls, I'm sure you know that many Christians in the earlier centuries, after our Lord died and rose again, they were tortured in terrible ways simply because they were Christians. Young women, beautiful young ladies, would be compelled to offer a little pinch of incense to some other god, or to the Emperor of Rome, treated as a god. And because they were Christians, they wouldn't do it. And they were thrown to lions to be torn to pieces or burned alive in barrels of tar. And this was commonly done. They were made to go into the amphitheatre where the gladiators fought, and they were killed, and their body and their dust was strewn upon the floor. And they went there triumphantly because they knew of the resurrection hope. That if we confess Christ before men now in this world, he will confess us before his Father and before the angels in the world to come. And so this resurrection hope is the glorious hope of the true Church of Christ of all ages. So the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the resurrection from the dead. And my dear friends, we must believe that. It is here in the Word of God. Old Testament has it. A New Testament has it. But now, having said all that, I have to point out to you that in the chapter we have read from, 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, in the early part of the chapter, is saying to these people at Corinth that they were guilty of unbelief. They had failed to believe in the resurrection of the body. and the Apostle Paul has to chide them for this. And the reason was they had been affected by false teachers. It's very important the kind of minister you have, of course. Very important the kind of Sabbath school or Sunday school teacher you have. And if you have a good one, then they'll help you to heaven. If you have a bad one, then they'll drag you down away from heaven. And the teachers and the influences which had come to this church at Corinth were bad influences. And some of the people who were there at Corinth were teaching that there is no such thing as the resurrection from the dead. There's no such thing, they said. You forgive me for not reading those early verses which are there, because it's rather a longish chapter and I did not think that it was the best way to spend the little time we have together. But you'll find it there. And the Apostle Paul, in these early chapters here, in these early verses here in 1 Corinthians 15, he has to deal with the subject of the resurrection. And he says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then we apostles are nothing more than liars. And if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead. And if there's no resurrection from the dead, then your faith is all in vain. You are deluded. You are deceived. You are lost. You have no hope. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then those Christians who died before us, they perished. They've gone to hell. If there's no resurrection of the dead, all that we believe is worthless and vain. But then he comes in verse 20 to my text. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now you know that in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, there were wonderful cases of miracles in which people were raised from the dead. You get this in the life of Elijah and Elisha. Christ raised at least three people from the dead of whom we have knowledge. You remember the widow of Nain's son and Jairus' daughter and Lazarus, famously, in chapter 11 of the Gospel of John. And in the course of his ministry, our Lord probably raised many others of whom we have no record, because he did far, far more miracles than we have recorded. These things are recorded sufficiently to inform us of our Lord's great power. Now, also in the Old Testament, we have cases of ascensions. Remember, Enoch and Elijah did not die. I'm sure even the youngest people here could tell me that. They didn't die, they were translated. That is, they were so close to God in this life, they walked so carefully, they were so conscientious in doing the will of God, that the day came when they were taken clean out of this world. And we're told about Enoch, he was not, for God took him. Now, no doubt, if Adam had not sinned, that's what would happen to everybody. The day would come when God would say, you've lived long enough in this world, come up higher. And without seeing death, he would take all the people of this world up to glory. Because we were not made simply for this world. God has made us for himself, and our heart will be restless until we find our rest in him. My friends, we don't desire simply to get to heaven. That's not our ambition. We desire God himself and Christ forever. Nothing can satisfy the heart of a man but only God himself. So as the Puritans used to say, we don't desire God for the sake of heaven. We desire heaven for the sake of God. God is better than heaven, and better to have God without heaven than to have heaven without God. Because God is the soul of our soul and the heart of our heart, and he fills all our desires. And God made us like that. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. That you can ultimately never be satisfied at anything at all apart from God himself. That's what makes a man or woman what he is or she is. A desire is in our heart for God. Thou hast made us for thyself, said Augustine, and our heart is restless till we find our rest in thee. And every true Christian knows the meaning of that. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto us. Now, these resurrections and ascensions in the Old and New Testament, they were given by God as a reminder to us of the truth which is in our text, that there is such a thing as the resurrection from the dead. Turning then to Christ's resurrection, let me say to you, he raised himself from the dead. And that is absolutely unique. He raised himself from the dead. John chapter 10. No man has power. No man can take my life from me. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. So the Lord Jesus raised his own body from the dead. Now you might say, how can he do that? Well, I explain. It's because the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the God-man. That is, he is both God and man, in two natures and one person forever. When our Lord died, this is what happened. His body fell back on the cross. His soul immediately left the body and went to glory. That's why he could say to the thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And our Lord's soul was in heaven for 3 days, until on the third day his soul returned to the body which was in the cave, which I mentioned, and by his divine power as God raised himself from the dead. The Puritans have a wonderful illustration of this. I use the Puritans because, of course, this is a Puritan conference we had yesterday, and the Puritans are some of the greatest writers on biblical subject of all history. And this was the illustration they had. A soldier with a scabbard at his side and a sword in the scabbard. Now, what the soldier can do is, he can put his hand on the handle of the sword and he can draw the sword from the scabbard and then put it back. Now, that's what Jesus did, being a divine person. His body and soul are like the sword and the scabbard. When the time came for him to die, he simply breathed out his soul, took the sword from the scabbard, his sword was in heaven 3 days, then put it back again on the third day, and rose from the dead. The illustration is a good one. For this reason, Jesus said about himself, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now I want to challenge you, dear friends, and ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus has the power to raise your body from the grave in the end? Are you trusting him for that? Are you believing in him for that? There's a tremendous lot of discussion these days about faith healing. And indeed, I don't often see television, and certainly not your American television, but I switched to a channel the other day, and we saw a faith healer doing amazing things. Bits of the head coming right here and bits of the body going right there, eyes able to see suddenly and ears suddenly here. Well, don't know what to make of all that. We don't have so much of that in Britain as you do over here, but whether it's genuine or not, I'll leave you to decide. But I'll tell you this, that's all very well to heal the body here and there, even if it's true, but it's nothing compared with the hope we have of having our bodies raised from the dead, raised to glory in the ascension of the last day after the judgment, and taken to heaven. That's our great hope. Our great hope is not to have these bodies of ours tinkered about with and put right for another few months or years. No, our hope is everlasting glory with God in Christ in heaven at the resurrection day. And our Lord's resurrection is called here the first fruits. You see that? Jesus is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now, do we know what's meant by first fruits? It's an Old Testament idea, and it's very important to understand. A farmer has a field of grain, maybe wheat or barley or some other grain. And obviously, some part of that grain is going to ripen before the rest, either because it gets more sunshine or because it's got better soil or something. So every day toward the harvest time, the farmer would look at his field and he'd have a look round to see what the state of the grain was. And when it came to the right point of time, he would see there was a sheaf of grain now fully ripe. So he got his sickle, like a curved sword, and he would chop it at the bottom, and he would lift it, and he'd wave it before God as a thanks offering for all the goodness. This was for God's gratitude, a gratitude for God's goodness. And he called this the first fruits. He waved the sheaf of the first fruits of the whole harvest. Now, why did he do that? Well, partly for gratitude's sake, but also partly because this first fruit was evidence that the whole harvest would one day come. The whole harvest was not yet come, but this was the token that it would come. The first fruits. Now, Christ, our Redeemer, is the first fruits of those who are asleep in a state of death. He means believers there. Old Testament saints, and now New Testament saints. Those who have died in Christ, and who will yet die in Christ. They'll go to sleep, their bodies will be put in the grave, some will be at the bottom of the sea, swallowed by fish, others will be burnt in terrible events like the Twin Towers, others are burned in aircraft and so on. All these things will happen, but every atom of every body of every believer is absolutely joined to Christ. He's completely in control of it, and he knows where it is. And in the resurrection day, all the whole church of Christ of believers will be raised as the harvest. Not a single sheaf will be missing. Not a grain will be missing. Not an item of it will fall to the ground. The whole harvest of God's dear, believing people will be raised incorruptible and made perfectly happy in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Now, that's what we call the resurrection hope of believers. And if somebody says to them, that's a wonderful hope, but, where do you get the confidence from? Where's the scientific proof of it? Answer, Jesus Christ is my first fruit. He rose from the dead. So, you see, that's why it's so important for us to believe in the resurrection from the dead. This has been a terrible disservice done by liberal theologians and unbelieving ministers. They have allowed the idea to creep into people's minds that the resurrection is purely a myth, or a nice religious idea without any basis in fact. No, the Bible insists it is absolutely essential to believe in the resurrection. It is something we are commanded to believe. And when we come to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, as I want to do in a moment's time, we have to know the answer to the objections to Christ's resurrection. Let me take four examples of objections to the resurrection. Now, the first one is this, commonly given by unbelievers. They say, Jesus Christ didn't really rise from the dead at all. The disciples came stealthily by night and stole the body and pretended our Lord had risen from the dead. Now, what's the answer to that? Well, it's easy. How could the disciples get through these soldiers? These were highly trained Roman soldiers, well armed, well used to killing people. They knew very well as Roman soldiers that if they slept on their posts, that they were likely to be put to death. A Roman guard sleeping at his duty would be likely to have a sword put through him. You didn't go to sleep as a Roman soldier on guard, otherwise you may never wake up. It was too serious a job for that. So I ask you, how could these untrained 11 disciples who had no expectation of Jesus rising from the dead, where did they get this extraordinary ability from to go to overpower the soldiers, to open the grave, to get in, to take away the body, and to conceal it? It's unthinkable. And the psychology is against it, because they never intended such a thing. They were not the kind of men to do that. They were very timid, nervous men. And they didn't believe that Jesus would rise from the dead. And when he did rise from the dead, at first they didn't believe it. So it's inconceivable that the disciples stole the body. Let's take another of these objections. They say, the Pharisees removed the body. That is to say, the Jewish leaders removed the body, and they hid it. And the idea gained ground that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, how do we answer that? Well, it's very easy, isn't it? If the Pharisees or the Jewish leaders had stolen the body and had it in their possession, as soon as the disciples began preaching on the day of Pentecost and saying that Jesus was risen again, all the Pharisee needed to do was to produce the remains. And they could have come into the square where Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost about the resurrection, and they would have said, "Now you keep your mouth shut, Peter. Here's the body." And everybody would have groaned. It was all a wretched trick, but they couldn't do that. They would have done if they could. They would love to have produced the corpse, but they couldn't. They hadn't got it. It wasn't in their possession. So that objection is worthless. Take this one. Some clever scholars say this, that Jesus Christ wasn't really dead at all. He swooned and was unconscious, and they put him in the grave, not dead, but simply in a comatose state. Unconscious, that means. So that when the body was placed in the cool of the grave, our Lord was revived. And he came round and felt better now. And he pushed the stone away and walked away and made the profession that he had risen from the dead. Well, let's imagine that that could be the case. What are we to say in answer to that? Well, point one, he had lost so much blood through the veins, through his finger, hands and feet, blood through the spear wound in his heart. And let's imagine that even then he had enough blood to keep him conscious when he woke in the grave, as they say. How could such a person, so weak as that, move away a huge stone? And how could he get through these soldiers? That's the problem, you see, without being seen. And then how had he got enough strength to show himself alive without collapsing at their feet? Imagine somebody coming from a hospital who had lost all that blood, walking a couple of miles back home and greeting him, pretending he was alive from the dead. It's impossible, absolutely impossible. It's a physical impossibility. If our Lord was simply in a swooned condition, he would never have got out of the grave. The fourth objection, the fourth and fifth one, final one I look at just now, is this. Mary Magdalene and some others had a hallucination. This is one objection. That is to say, Mary Magdalene was just a woman. And you know what women are like. They're frail creatures. Poor things. They haven't really got much intelligence, you know. She loved him so much, and when she was looking at this tombstone, her heart became so touched with imagination, she actually believed she saw him. Just a weak woman, you know. And there, she thought she saw him again. Rushed back and told the disciples. And they loved him so much that when they saw him, they had this hallucination too. And so the fantasy grew. The only problem is that when you read the beginning of chapter 15 here, we're told that some thousands of people, 500 rather, verse 6, above 500 brethren saw him. All at once. Come on, you're not going to tell us that 500 men had a hallucination like that. Ladies, forgive me when I speak discourteously about you. I'm doing it, of course, not from myself, but as people might say it concerning dear ladies. But you see, it's impossible, it's unthinkable. There is no explanation for what our Lord did when he appeared to the disciples than that he truly was risen from the dead. Now that reminds us that there are some things we must take very seriously about Jesus Christ. First, we've got to believe with all our hearts he was born of the Virgin Mary. She was sinful, he was sinless. This itself is a miracle. God brought a sinless child from a sinful woman. There was no father. It was the Holy Spirit who gave this wonderful gift to Mary. The child was given to her without another man being involved. A sheer miracle. It had to be like that, you see, because Christ was to be the last Adam. The first Adam failed, so there had to be a second Adam. The first Adam put us all wrong through sin, so there had to be a last Adam to put us all right by grace. The first Adam was in the covenant of works and broke it. The second Adam had to bring the covenant of grace, and we would keep it through his grace in him. So Christ now had a new beginning. He was the root of a new humanity. So the church is God's new humanity. Old Testament believers, New Testament believers form one church, and we are all joined to Christ as a living spirit. That is the purpose of God in what he has done. And so Christ and the church have this union together. Now, no institution on earth is so despised as a church. I mean, common parlance talks about a church mouse being as poor as a church mouse. Well, mice are poor enough, but church mice are supposed to be 10 times poorer than the average mouses. You see, it's because everything to do with the church is thought to be poor and wretched. It's not like great skyscrapers in New York City and wonderful domed mosques in the Middle East. No, just the church, poorest of the poor. Ah, yes, but the poorest of the poor church, united to Christ, will yet shine in glory when he appears. He was born indeed in the manger, laid in the manger, and it was the poorest of the poor, lived a poor life, and his people, in a sense, are despised in this world. But wait until the trumpet sounds, my friend, and then you'll see the transformation of everything in the universe, because his appearance will bring the church into a similar state of glory to himself. Now, that is what is referred to here at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Here, Paul talks about the end of it all. He compares and contrasts the first Adam with the second Adam. The first man, verse 47, is of the earth earthy. The second man, Christ, is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Now what he means there is, when we were born, our bodies were patterned after the body that Adam had. God created Adam, an earthly being. His body was fit for life in this world. Wonderful bodies they are. Do all the things we have to do, with hands and feet and eyes and ears and digestive systems and lungs and hearts and kidneys and all those wonderful things God has put in our bodies. But it's an earthly organism, fitted for this world. Wonderfully fitted, but for this world. It's not fitted for heaven. So what must happen is this, that in the resurrection, the body we lay in the grave in death has got to be transformed by the power of God into a body which is organically suited, not to this world, but to that world. And it's going to be a body which will be perfectly fitted for heaven and for glory. That's what he says here. Verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So that is to say, when I die and my body is put in the grave, it is going to deteriorate, decay, corrupt again, go back to dust. The worms will feed sweetly upon me one day in the grave. And there I shall be, nothing more than dust in a box, for who knows how long, perhaps centuries, perhaps millennia, we don't know how long the world will go on. But when the trumpet of God sounds, all that dust will be reassembled, and in a moment transformed. The soul and glory will be united to the body. The body will rise with its soul together, and it will be fitted not for life in this world, but for life in that world. I can't understand some dear Baptist friends I have in Britain who say that when they get to heaven, they look forward to having herds of buffalo to look after. Herds of sheep. That really is tut tut. That really is terrible. We're not going to go to heaven with herds of buffalo. We're going to go to heaven to be with God and to feed upon God and to adore God and to enjoy God in Christ forever and ever. And our bodies will be perfectly suited to that condition. So our bodies may look very different in the resurrection from what they are just now. We don't know. It may be that the body of the believer will be somewhat like the life cycle of the butterfly. You know how it goes, the life cycle of a butterfly? Begins as a grub, eats itself a massive amount of food, and then it hardens into a chrysalis and seems to be dead for quite a while. Then one day, chrysalis cracks open, and out comes this beautiful creature flying through the sky. All the same organism, one and the same organism, but three different phases. So something like that is going to happen. And the apostle refers to that. He said, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not that which shall be." In other words, the body which you put in the grave is not going to look identical when it comes out of the grave. It's rather like the acorn. Put the acorn in the ground, and you don't get lots of big acorns coming out. You get an oak tree coming out. And so it will be in the resurrection. The body we sow will be in one shape and form. The body that comes out will be fitted for glory in heaven. And he explains this in verses 42 and following. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption." Now he's referring there to the change which will take place in the believer's body in the day of judgment and resurrection. It's sown in corruption. What does that mean? Well, it means that the body of a sinner, even a Christian sinner, is deteriorating. When you're 25, you can jump over the wall. But when you're 75, you can hardly jump over the wall. Your body is not so fit. And as you get 95, you require a great deal of help even for walking. Somebody has to push you in a chair and so on. That's because corruption is occurring in the body. We're deteriorating. But in the resurrection, we'll be raised in incorruption, in a state in which the body will never be reversed again from its perfect state of felicity, happiness, glory, honor, and immortality. That's one comparison. Another one in the same verse, verse 42, is this. Verse 43, "It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory." Now what does that mean, sown in dishonor? Well, it must mean this. Because of sin, we have lost our beauty. God made Adam and Eve extremely handsome and beautiful. Let me just imagine that we were all Hollywood actors, very handsome people. And then supposing, with your handsome men and women, supposing Adam and Eve in their unfallen state walked into the room, we'd all feel like a peat stack. Because Adam and Eve would be so beautiful in their faces, so radiant in their appearance, we'd feel, "Ooh, who's this? Show me up." Hollywood wouldn't have a look in them. You see, sin has made ruins of us all. This is the way one great theologian put it. He said, "We are but the rubbish of an Adam." That's it. Even the greatest geniuses like Einstein. "We are but the rubbish of an Adam. Our ruined bodies, our ruined minds, our ruined memories, our ruined capacities. God didn't make us in this ruined state. Sin has ruined us in this way." Ah, but in the resurrection, all will be reversed. Verse 43, "Sown in dishonor, raised in glory." The body that you have, dear Christian, it will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. It will be radiant like the stars, radiant like the heavenly bodies above. He uses this illustration a little higher up in the same chapter. And then he goes on, verse 43, "Sown in weakness, raised in power." Sown in weakness means, of course, that as we get older, our bodies get weaker. When you get old, you can't see unless you bring the paper right up to your eyes. And you can't hear unless you have something twisted into your ear. And then you need help with everything. Help into bed and help out of bed. You know, we become ruined through old age and sin. Weakness, but in the resurrection, filled with power. My friends, we're going to need that power, because in the resurrection state, we shall be in the presence of God Almighty, in his immediate presence forever and ever, and we shall not need to stop for food or drink and go to eating places. We shall be there, filled directly and immediately by the power of God, to enjoy God more and more and more, because heaven is an increasing state. Heaven is a state in which we get better and better, filled up more and more, filled with joy and peace and happiness more and more and more. We're not to be like statues in heaven. Heaven will be a growing state, an improving state, more and more approaching to the fullness of perfection in Christ. Morally perfect we shall be, but ultimately perfect is something beyond all created things, but ever moving towards that ultimate happiness in God. And then, finally, he says, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. A natural body means one fit for living in Scotland, or the United States, or some other country here. But that's no use in heaven. What on earth can I do with 10 fingers and some teeth and toes in heaven? They're no use at all. In heaven we shall be like the very angels. We shall have such spiritual resurrection bodies as will be ideally fitted for the immediate presence of God, to see Him, to enjoy Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to worship Him. No Sabbath days there, because all days are Sabbath days. And we don't stop, we go on forever and ever, enjoying Him, loving Him, serving Him. And so power and energy are put into that spiritual body in its resurrected state. Well, I must finish in a moment, and I want to make one or two practical applications before I do. First of all, dearest friends, what a happy hope believers have. What is there in this world to satisfy the heart of a thinking person? Doesn't the Bible say rightly, he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow? Because the world is so imperfect. All the achievements of science and technology and rocket science and atomic energy, wonderful as it is, it's all fraught with evil, harm, hurt, damage, expense, loss of life, and so on. But our hope is a hope of being forever happy in the happiest of all worlds, with the best of all company. We shall know one another. We won't need to be introduced to one another, Mrs. So-and-so from somewhere, and Mr. somebody else from somewhere. We shall know one another, as Peter, James, and John did on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Christ speaking with Moses and Elias, remember? And they said to Christ, let's make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. How did they know Moses and Elias? They've been out of this world for centuries. Because they had a heavenly experience. They intuitively knew who they were. And we shall know one another in heaven and have perfect love for one another. There'll be no more marrying or giving in marriage. No more little children and grown men. All will be mature. All will be perfect. Heaven will be a world of love. And heaven will be with God in Christ forever. So I say, don't let little things here spoil your minds. Hope for this coming glory. And serve this blessed God more and more. And tell others about Him. And witness to Him. And bring them to a place like this to hear the gospel. And encourage them to read this best of all books. And to sing these best of all songs, the songs of Zion. And to hear ministers like your own beloved minister, who can tell them these things, and so make them blessed and happy with Christ forever. That's the resurrection hope of believers. Dearest friends, make sure it is your hope. And how do you do that? By believing in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, who died for us and rose again. The first fruits from the dead, as my text says, verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Let us pray. O blessed God, our Father in heaven, praise be to thy name. These things are not idle tales told by men, but are the sure and certain verities of the word of God. We thank thee that Christ is our first fruits and has gone home to glory. and makes intercession till all his people come to that happy place above. We pray that not one of us here may fail to reach that destination, but give us grace in this world, and then give us glory in the world to come, and help us to live to the glory of God and in the enjoyment of God, both here and in the world to come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.